the nation had transgressed, and God came down on them in judgment. And so the word reflected the heat of God's anger. And I have no problem transmitting that to you. I don't actually, to be honest with you, I don't believe that God's discipline or anger applies to anybody. I think that you're walking with the Lord strong. And if I'm wrong about that, then, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. But, you know, we come to the Word of God and we see when God disciplines His children, we learn from that. And yet here in the next chapter is God's affirmation of His love for His people. And so it's a beautiful thing. And as I prepared the message, and I love to go through verse by verse, which we will do today. I'm determined to do that. The overall theme this morning is for you that are here is God's love. And this is what God does for Israel in the very first verse. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do this morning. I want to look at the first verse, but I want to go through the whole thing because I got stuck there in my study. Thinking and meditating about the love of God, I was just overwhelmed. And really, that sort of dominated my time in the Word. But I believe it's important to look at this chapter with this in mind. How to regain lost ground. How to get back on track. How to recover after failure. For this is what Israel is going to do. And so I want to go through verse by verse and look at a few things about how God would bring His people back on track. And then I want to close this morning by just spending some time meditating with you about the love of God. So let's look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, and I need help, so let's pray this morning. Lord, help me, God, to communicate Your Word. We've come, Lord, as Your people to feed on Your Word. And so, Lord, we lean on Your promise there in John chapter 10 that says, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. I believe You want to speak to us and speak to me this morning. So help us to understand Your Word and help me to make Your Word clear and simple. That's always where the power is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 8 verse 1 begins, Now the Lord said to Joshua, a much better beginning than chapter 7 where it starts with, but there was a transgression. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai and see I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. The first step in getting back on track is to be encouraged by God's love. God says to his people here again, don't be afraid nor be dismayed. His word came to him in the previous chapter saying, I'm not with you anymore. You're cursed because you've embraced the curse. And the problem with us is sometimes we misinterpret the discipline of God and we tend to think that God is against us, but nothing could be further from the truth. And so God, to get us back on track, says, I'm for you. And if you're doubting God's love this morning, this is the first step to get back on track, to gain lost ground, and to recover after failure, is to know that God loves you. This is the most foundational principle in our life and something that we cannot move forward until we establish that God loves you. And, I mean, I've been blessed being raised in a Christian family, even though my parents weren't believers when I was, I mean, they got saved when I was 4 or so, and I mean, I still remember drinking my dad's beer as he would give it to me, and I remember the parties that we would have, but then I remember a change that happened in our family when I was just 3 or 4 years old. They got saved, radically saved, you know, where they all of a sudden came into the awesome realization of God's love, and it was powerful, the transformation. And I am so grateful for that. But one thing that I've been blessed with is this unquenchable, undying confidence that God loves me. And I'm glad for that. Because even in tough times, I've known that God is for me. And even when doubt or despair or trial comes as sort of a cloud to block out the sun or the light of that truth that God loves me, I've known. And I want you to know. I want you to have an unshakable confidence that God loves you no matter what, no matter what. And this is a fact. Don't be afraid nor be dismayed. And this is the first step back to regaining lost ground. And lest I get distracted by the awesomeness of God's love, we will come back to this topic. But I want you to notice the second thing that God does for them. He says in verse 1, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Verse 2 says, you shall do to Ai, or Ai, as its king, and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Notice this, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so here, God, the second thing you need to realize in getting back on track is that God knows your needs. See, the problem with Achan, as we discovered last week, is that he coveted, and he was greedy, and he took something that belonged to God. God said, this city is mine first. Now, it's so ironic that in just a couple of days, Achan would have all that he ever needed or wanted or dreamed of. But he missed this crucial point that we have to put God first in our lives. And when we put God first, Jesus promises, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the temptation in life sometimes is to believe the devil. Remember when he came to the Garden of Eden and he said to Eve, has God said, and there was a question mark that he wanted to put in the heart of Eve, that God was not giving you what you needed, that there was more. Let me tell you, there's nothing more, nothing greater than what God has for you. And here God says to his people, I know your needs and you can have as much as you want. Take the spoil, take the plunder. It's all yours. Have it, enjoy it. And that's a crucial thing to getting back on track, is realizing that God knows my needs and he will provide for me. He knows my wants and he will provide for me. There's no doubt about it. You know. So here's the second thing that God tells them. You can have what you conquer there in the land. Now in verse 3, God says, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Here God tells them to set an ambush. Verse 4 says, he commanded them saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say, they are fleeing before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them, Joshua says. And then you, verse 7 tells us, shall arise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Another couple of principles that I find here in Joshua 8 about getting back on track is that God is giving them the plan. It's an amazing thing about God is he uses strategy. In the first victory, he would say, just walk around the city and it will fall down. But now God has a strategy. Have you noticed that God doesn't work the same way all the time? If you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you've seen that God uses a variety of methods. And the danger for us is to think that God always works this way. Now, God always works according to his nature, which is revealed to us in his word. But sometimes God's strategy varies from time to time, and God will give us victory with different strategies. How are you going to take that city or move forward in that trial in your life? Well, it might come with a different strategy, a different method. And here God says to Joshua, I have a plan. I have a program for you. Remember, David would conquer the Philistines, and he would march right into their territory and smatter them all over the place. Is that a word, smatter, or did I just make that up? You're with me, though. Smatter? Somebody Wikipedia it real quick. But what did he say after that? Remember that David, he celebrated the Lord's victory, and then he named that place, the battleground, he named it Baal Perez, which means Lord of the Breakthrough. And he said, Lord, you are the God of the Perez, the breaking through. You broke through the enemies. That's great. And then it says the Philistines came back and David prayed to the Lord because he had learned this, that God uses different strategies. And he said, Lord, how shall I go out to battle this time? And God said, I want you to go around the back and wait till you hear the wind in the trees. And when you hear the wind in the trees, that's my signal to go. And so David did just that. He went around and God caused a wind and it was part of his plan. And when he heard the wind, David marched and he went around the back. And so the Lord is not only the Lord of the breakthrough, he's the Lord of the sneak around back. You know, he's victories in different ways. And it's beautiful like that because God is creative and he's wonderful in the varieties that he uses. So when you approach things in life, don't think that God is stagnant in his methods. He might use a different way, but it's important, here's the thing, to get back on track, you need to do it God's way. Whatever he says, go according to the plan that he has revealed. For us, that means going according to the word of God, the principle, the nature of God, walking according to that, and then listening to the flexible voice of the Holy Spirit. Which way should I go? What should I do? Getting back on track means listening to the plan of God. Another thing that we notice here, I want you to, if you have a highlighter or a pencil, in verse 5 and verse 6, there's a phrase that speaks to us. God says through Joshua that when I approach the city, they're going to see, and they're going to attack. We're going to retreat. We're going to use some battle deception here. We're going to fake like we're beaten, and we're going to faint back, and we're going to flee, and they will chase us. But I want you to notice this phrase in verse 5 and in verse 6, as at the first. As at the first. This means for us that God is taking their previous mistake and he's using it for a future victory. You need to realize that God will use your past mistakes to give you future victory. Don't be beat up over the errors you've made in the past, because God will use what you've done wrong as at the first. And here Joshua says, part of God's battle plan is to use our big blunder previously, the way we were beaten and defeated. God is going to use that because they will say, oh, let's chase them as at the first. Isn't that great that God can use your failures? I am so delighted that God will use my failures, the things that I did wrong as at the first, in order to bring me victory in the future. So many things that we've blown it in, God will use those things to give us wisdom and to take back lost ground. Rejoice that God can use the mistakes of the past. Now notice in verse 9, Joshua sent them out. And he went with the people. It says in verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush. And so, you know, if you can see the geography there, there's Ai, and then about 2 miles away or 5 miles away, there's Bethel. And the people are going to lie just in between these two cities. Bethel was a little smaller than I believe. And they're going to be in ambush, these 30,000 men. What we're going to find in the future verses here is that Joshua is going to send another 5,000 reinforcements. The interesting thing I want you to notice from verse 9 is that they went to lie in ambush and they stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. It's a small verse, and it might seem trivial to some, but to me it's fascinating that Joshua would lie that night among the people. And he's with the people who would experience the apparent defeat at first. He's going to be with the team that's retreating. Now, if I was Joshua, I would want to be with the conquering team. But I'm not Joshua, and this really here is a picture of Jesus Christ, because you can almost see it that it says Joshua lodged, and of course he was in a tent. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus became, God became flesh, and he tabernacled, the word is, or he tented, he pitched his tent with us. And so spiritually speaking, I think this is an important thing in getting back on track, is that you need to know the presence of Jesus in your life. You need to understand that the Lord is with you, that he understands. The Bible says that when God became man, that was so that he might experience and taste all the things that we taste. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And so Joshua camps with the people, and Jesus has pitched his tent with us. He sympathizes with us. Remember that in getting back on track. Now Joshua, verse 10, tells us, rose early in the morning, and he mustered the people and went up. He and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai, and the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city, they camped on the north side of Ai, and there was a valley between them and Ai. And now at this time, verse 12 tells us that he took 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. We'll see why he does this in a minute. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, then Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried, and they arose and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. And so the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn from the city. Now, notice in verse 17, it says there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. That's important. Who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open, and they pursued Israel. So in this plan of attack, God is not only going to give Israel the city of Ai, the target city, but the Bible will tell us that he'll give them an additional city, Bethel, on top of that. The ancient name for Bethel was Luz, and they changed it to Bethel, which means house of God. That's where Jacob slept that night. And he saw a dream that God was, ascending and descending, the angels from heaven. So he said, this is the house of God, and that's what Bethel means. And so here was the city. It had been conquered by the enemies for hundreds of years, and God would get, he would give them not only the city they were after, but he would give them more than what they expected. This is a beautiful thing, and it's really an expression of God's love that God gives us more than we expect. Have you noticed that God's blessing is abundant, that it's more than just what we need? He gives us more than what we need. I've noticed that when God blesses my life, he blesses me more than just with, you know, the staples. He gives me more than just what I need. He always gives me more than that. And that's what he does for Israel here. And when you get back on track, realize that God, he doesn't welcome us back and then get angry at us. You know, you think about that story of the prodigal son, that he blew it so bad. You might say he was in rebellion and lost, and he had lost his position. And then when he came back to the father and he approached home, it says that the father went out and embraced him and hugged him and wept on his neck, and he brought him back in. And then the father sent him to his room for a timeout. No, he didn't. But we get this idea that when we come back to God, then we're on probation for a little while. So we can prove, you know, how faithful and diligent we are. But that's not the way God thinks. He doesn't react like that to his people. They come back to him, and he gives them a victory and then a bonus city on top of that. And so the father welcomes the son back, and he says, let's have a party. And so when you come back to the Lord, and it may be in a case where, you know, it's the first time you're coming to the Lord, or maybe you're a believer that's not walking with the Lord and you want to come back, realize this, that when you approach the home of the father, he will embrace you and celebrate your return. He loves you, and he gives you more than you expect and more than you need. Now let's move on. It says that the Lord said to Joshua in verse 18, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And so Joshua stretched out the spear that it was in his hand toward the city. Those in ambush, this was a signal for them. They arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city, and they took it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. It says in verse 21, that when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and they struck down the men of Ai. And then the others came out of the city against them, and they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that the Israelites, verse 25. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, sometimes people will ask the question, you know, why does God do something like this? He completely obliterates a city. And it's important to make a distinction between Israel and the church. You know, Israel was an instrument of God's hand for judgment, and God was taking his people and he was using them to punish and to destroy other nations. And remember these people, you know, we get in our mind that, oh man, they must be nice, friendly people. But they were actually under God's judgment. God had told Abraham some 400 or 500 years before, he says, you're going to be gone from the land for a long time, and then I will bring you back to punish the inhabitants of this land. But God would wait, and he said that they would come back when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. And so what God was saying was he was going to wait to judge them and give them a chance to repent. How long did God give them? About 400 years. And so before we get the idea, man, God is mean. No, actually, God is extremely gracious. We read over in Genesis chapter 6 that before God flooded the earth, he said that God saw the state of man's heart on the world. And he said that every thought and intent of mankind was evil continually. So God said, I am going to judge this people. And 120 years later, he judges. I mean, how great is the patience of God? But here's the thing is, we are not, as a church, we are not God's nation. We are God's people. We're not the country of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. There will come a time when Jesus returns that we will be with him in power and glory, and at that time will be used as an instrument of his judgment. But as believers, we have a different sort of battle. We have a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not swords, and we don't obliterate cities and wipe them out. We make our enemies our friends through love. And the weapon of God in the church is love. Now, God would use his people to preserve his name in the world, and their witness to the world was one of strength and power. Our witness as believers is not one of killing those who disagree, but of praying for them. This does not speak to the position of the state or the civil authority that we have and we're blessed by in the United States. The United States as a country does have a right and obligation to defend and protect its citizens. But as a church, as a believer, I don't execute God's wrath, but Israel did. And this leads us to a principle of God. When it comes to Israel, to get back on track, God would say, give it your all. You noticed in verse 1 that God would say, I want you to take all of the people of Israel. There are no small battles. Even though the city was tiny, and actually I mean small, it means a small city. It's just, you know, a little city. And that's what they said. So let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 people, the spies said. And so Joshua would send 3,000 and they would lose. But now God says, now that you're getting back on track, verse 1, he says, take all of the people. And then when they're finished winning, what did they do? They destroyed all of the stuff. Now, we don't do that physically, and in a battle, we don't destroy, but it speaks to us in a spiritual principle that when you want to get back on track, when you want to walk with the Lord and take back lost ground, you have to give it your all. And you have to show no mercy to your enemy. And that is the flesh. That is the lust of the flesh. That is the world. That is sin. That's wickedness that may reside in our hearts. We show no mercy to those things. Give no place to the devil, the Bible says. And so when you get back on track with the Lord, when you go back, give it your all. Give all your energy, all your effort, and show absolutely no mercy to those areas of flesh. Give no place for temptation. Take care of all of those things. And so Israel would destroy the entire city, and so we're to make a complete work of God's destruction of those idols that can exist in our heart. Now notice verse 27. God would provide for the people only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. Now the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take the corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance at the gate of the city and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And so they would kill the king by hanging him on a tree. The Bible says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. This would be an extra indignity to the dead. And so Joshua even shows mercy by taking his body down at the end of the evening. I can't help but think of the fact that I have a king that hung on a tree for me. And this would be the entrance into the kingdom of God And so there may be a picture here of our King who was crucified for us, but rose again and came down. Now in verse 30, it says, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. This is about 20 miles to the north of there. So this is a great sacrifice for the people to go to this place. And we remember from Deuteronomy that God told them there's these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Gerizim, verse 33 tells us. Remember, this is the blessing and the cursing. The people would be on both sides and they would shout to one another. And so Joshua takes the whole group up there, and it was a sacrifice to make their way to this area where they would actually offer a sacrifice. And this brings us to our last principle about getting back on track, is that you give God glory for what he's done. And that means sacrifice. And this was a long way. And sometimes it's a difficult journey to make it to the place to give sacrifice. But we do that as an act of worship to God. And so Israel would travel 20 miles by foot to go to sacrifice on Mount Ebal. Now it says in verse 31, this was as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. An altar of whole stones, God says, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. God didn't want their markings or their artistic distraction on the altar, and so it was of whole stones. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the stranger, as well as those who was born among them. So there was Rahab. Remember Rahab the harlot? There were strangers and converts that had joined with the people of God and had become part of the people of God. And there they're worshiping at the same altar. Even as in the church, every person from every nation or language or ethnic group, we all come and they worship at the same altar, Jesus Christ. And so it says that the strangers were there as well. And it says that half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Here is a great celebration service. The people would take a long sacrificial trip, and they would sacrifice to the Lord, and they would listen to the word of God. If this isn't a picture of church, I don't know what is. Many of you have made a long journey, some 20 miles. Praise God for your car. You didn't come on foot. I don't know if we'd see you if you had to come on foot. And you've come and you've made sacrifice to the Lord. I want you to think, though, that of the two mountains, one mountain was the mount of cursing and one was the mount of blessing. Gerizim was the mount that they would utter the blessing from. And Ebal, where they made the sacrifice, was the place where the cursings would come from. And that's interesting to me because it's over the areas of my life that I've brought upon me the curse, the sin of my life. That's where the sacrifice covers. And as we've come this morning and we come to receive the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus covers those areas of my life that are sinful and would bring a curse if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ. And then what do? They sit for the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the book of the law, and what a long Bible study that must have been. We're not going to go that long this morning, but as I said, let's go back to verse 1 and consider the love of God. The primary issue in recovering was for Israel to be reminded of the love of God. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. A key to success in my life as a believer is to interpret all things through the lens of God's love. To understand everything through the perspective that God loves me, whether it's pain or loss or failure or discipline, all of these things that come into my life are because God loves me. This is not just a fanciful idea or wishful thinking or make-believe. This is fact. This is fact that I am loved by God. You are loved by God. Start seeing everything that comes into your life through this truth, and you will be radically transformed. And as the Lord reaffirms his love for his people, and he says, don't be afraid or dismayed, I have given you this city, and I've given you this king, the king who would later hang on a tree. And so the Lord would say to us, don't be afraid or dismayed. Getting back on track from defeat means remembering and being encouraged by the love of God. Now, the Bible says that if God is for you, who can be against you? The problem that we experience is that we doubt the love of God. We wonder if God is really for us. And then the question arises, well, if God is against me, then who can be for me? What does it matter? But the Bible tells us that God is for us. We wonder if God loves us when discipline or chastening comes. And we misinterpret those rough times if we're heavily convicted or things aren't going the way that we think, or we're defeated like Israel and we're broken, and we begin to wonder if God is for us. Well, yes, God is for you. And he comforts Israel and he comforts us that his blessing and presence and promise is still good, that it still stands. You will win. You will win in the end. You will be victorious. Even though you may have suffered defeat, you will win. And the question for us is, how do we get up again? How do we move forward after these things? And the most important thing is to remember the love of God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 16, that the righteous person might fall 7 times, but they get up again. Well, how do you get up again? When the wind has gone out of your sails, how do you move forward? Well, remember God's love. Be encouraged by God's love. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, his anger lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And when God disciplines, it's not punitive, it's instructive. God doesn't punish as much as he disciplines. And love comes in affection and correction. And because God loves us, he corrects us. But don't misinterpret that as God's hatred toward you. He loves you. He's instructing. He chastens to teach us. I remember as a kid when I would get a spanking, and I got quite a few. Sometimes my parents would, did they tell you this too? Now this hurts me. Did that go around among parents in that generation? Because that is the dumbest thing that any parent has ever said. And I don't mean that if you've said that to your kids. But, you know, what is that, like parental misdirection? Like, this hurts me more than it hurts you. What? How? Ah! You know? They're going to spank you in a minute, but how in the world does it hurt them? Well, of course, they mean it hurts them emotionally. But that's not always true. Sometimes when I spank my kids, it hurts them far more than it hurts me. But one thing they did that I appreciate is that oftentimes after discipline, after a spanking, I'd get a hug. And they'd tell me they loved me. And that was important because I recognized early on that they weren't enjoying this. This wasn't their delight. This was instructive. They were doing this to teach. They were showing me that disobedience had consequences in life. And thank God for that tool. You know, if a parent doesn't discipline their kids, then they have no way of knowing right and wrong, and they withhold from them a tool that will bring them success in life. However, I understood that they did it out of love. And I take it for granted that you, when you're convicted by God's hand of discipline, I take it for granted that you know that God's unwavering love is for you. But in case you ever doubt that God is totally for you, I want you to realize and come to grips with this and nail it down forever. Never let go of this, that God loves you. God loves you. The Bible tells us to be rooted and grounded in God's love. That means to be rooted means to draw from the strength of God's love, and to be grounded means to be stabilized by God's love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Solid theology in children's lyrics. Now, whenever we hear the phrase, God loves you, something about us immediately starts searching ourselves for the reason why. God loves you. And immediately we start thinking, well, what is it in me that God loves? Because this is how we interpret love in the world. I had a friend years ago who started seeing a girl in our fellowship, and he came to me, and he was sort of shocked and bewildered, and I remember him saying, I think she likes me. Like he was confused by it, because it was so overwhelming to him that another human being would take an interest. It was surprising. And he wondered, why? What is it about me? What does she see in me? And that's what infatuation is, isn't it? Is the excitement that somebody else sees something in you. And it's fun. And it's scary. It's exciting. And so when you hear that God loves you, there's a sense of excitement. But at the same time, our immediate question is, well, what is it about me that God loves? Nothing. And this is the problem, is that sometimes people, they get this idea that, well, God is so lucky to have me. And then very soon down the Christian experience, they realize through the light of the Holy Spirit that they're wicked. And all of a sudden, I have to wonder, well, wait a second. I become painfully aware that there's nothing lovely inside of myself. Then what do I do with the truth that God loves me? What do I do? Well, maybe I fake it. Maybe I act like something that I think God is attracted to, holiness. I fake it, but that's legalism. That makes me into a Pharisee. I begin to act, and it is true that God is attracted to holiness. But if I fake it, I only become fake and a Pharisee. So it's difficult for me to expect or accept God's love unless I'm humble. In fact, you might think of this in your mind that it's impossible to receive God's love without humility. Because if you want to take notes, one reason that God loves you is because it is his nature. God's love is different. It's not what he sees in us, but it's who he is in himself. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That means that is his nature. It is who he is. Love has its source and it flows from God. He doesn't need a reason to love you. He is his own reason to love you. God loves you because he loves you. That's who he is. It's one of his attributes, and as one of his attributes, it's his character and his personality. Being an attribute of God, who is eternal, his love is also eternal. Think about the love of God. It means it never has an end. It never had a beginning. And it doesn't change with time, that God has loved you from all eternity. Even before you existed on this earth, God had a love for you in his heart. I don't understand that. But the Bible says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says. So the kind of love that God has is something different than what I experience in the world, what I observe in the romance of this world, in the love stories of this world, in the poems and songs and movies and art of this world. It's different. It may have its source in God, but it is a smaller, processed, homogenized, diminutive form of God's love, which is pure and holy and eternal and infinite in God. God's love for you never had a beginning, and it cannot have an end. My love, hey, depends on how much sleep I got. Depends on if I'm hungry or not. My love wanes. It gets thin with my mood. Maybe yours is the same, the way we treat others. But God's love's not like that. God's love for you began before the universe was, and it's unconditional. Nothing in you caused God's love, so nothing can prevent it. You are the object of God's love, whether you like it or not. Now, Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think the greatest trick of Satan ever is to take human beings who are the object of God's love and turn them into such warped and perverted beings that they ultimately become the object of God's wrath and anger and hell. But God does not want that. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so God, you might say, God has always loved you. God loves you now more than ever, you know, because his love is beyond time and space. It makes my growth in the Lord awkward because initially we're in awe of that feeling of God's love. But then I become convicted about some fault or flaw, and I need to embrace God's conviction with humility and not interpret God's chastening as hatred, but as love. If there's nothing in me that God loves, then how can he love me? Well, then the question is, maybe he doesn't. And that's why humility is so important in my relationship with the Lord. Now, a proud person who thinks God got lucky, even if there's just a subtle idea that there's something in you, will soon come to the realization that we're not great and attractive to God. What do we do in that case? Well, we just embrace the fact of God's word, that he loves us. That could be humbling. God loves you because he is love. It's in him. It's not in you. That's the first reason. And the second reason is that God loves you, if you're taking notes, because you are his creation. Now, if the first reason humbled you because you realize that there's nothing in you that's lovely, God loves you anyway, the second reason ought to give you a sense of your worth and value. Not unhealthy, but a good sense, because this is the truth that God loves you in a particular and powerful way. Listen carefully. Because God created you, he has a vested interest in your well-being. You are the creation of God. He has an attachment and affinity for you because he made you. And we always love what we create, even if it's ugly. Have you ever painted something? Or I am not a painter, but I remember I would do stuff in art class as a kid, and I was so proud of it. Sometimes a kid will come to his parents, look what I painted. You go, yeah, and put that in the trash. But they love it because there's an affection for what we create. I've often thought about making myself an instrument in the past, and I haven't done it. I wouldn't make myself a guitar because it wouldn't sound very good. It would take a lot of time and energy and tools. But if I made it, it would have a special place for me because it has my fingerprints on it. Now, I would know the beautiful parts where I sanded the wood extra nice and it was smooth. I would know, and I would show everybody the good parts. But I would be intimately aware of its weaknesses. Well, you're the same way. God made you, and he's intimately aware of your faults and flaws and weaknesses. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He loves you because his fingerprints are on your life. And that's an amazing thing. He knows everything about you, your strengths and qualities and faults and weaknesses, and he loves you anyway. But here's another thing, is that we're not like every creation of God. We're particular in this sense because the Bible says that we've been created in his image and likeness. That means you are special. You have a spiritual dimension about yourself. We can reflect and re-express God's nature uniquely. So all of created matter in the universe doesn't compare to you. Now, if the first point that God loves you because he is love and it's nothing in you, if that humbled you, as it should, and it humbles me, then this ought to really give you a healthy understanding of your value in the world. And it shouldn't boost your ego, but let me tell you something. Your soul is more valuable than all the universe put together. Every star, every comet, every planet, everything in the material universe on a scale is nothing compared to your soul, because God can be reflected in you. God created you in his image. Your value is unbelievable. Just look at the price that he paid for you. God loves you. Jesus would put a value on the human soul when he said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul?" The soul is more important because it has a spiritual dimension. In the Bible, God calls us his special treasure. Special treasure. Say that fast. You are his special treasure. Remember, Jesus gave that parable about a man who sold all that he had to buy a field, right? Because why? Because he needed a field? No. There was a treasure in the field. That's a picture of God giving all that he had to buy back the cursed creation of the world that we sold out for sin. He bought back with the blood of his own son. Why? Because he needed another planet Earth? He can make another planet Earth. He did it because of you. You're the treasure. Ephesians chapter 2, that it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And the word there is poema, which means poem. It's a work of art which has special intrinsic value above, you know, any, you know, pedestrian thing in the world, right? So God has a special interest in you because you are his special creation. Pastor Chuck Smith tells a story about the gingerbread man. I think he tells a better version. You know the story of the gingerbread man that ran away from the little old woman and the little old man, and he ran away from a horse and ran away from a cow and tried to run away from a fox, but he got eaten. Well, Pastor Chuck tells a story about a little girl who baked a gingerbread man and put the little raisins on it and the frosting, and he came alive and he ran away. And she lost him and she wept over him, and one day she was walking down the street and she passed a bakery and she looked in and there was her gingerbread man on sale. She went in and said, I want my gingerbread man. And the man said, well, it's 10 cents. She said, but I made him, he's mine. He says, well, he's mine now, the baker says, and if you want him, you have to pay 10 cents. So she went home and she took all the pennies that she had in her little piggy bank and she came back with 10 cents and she said, I want my gingerbread man, and here's 10 cents. So the man gave her, sold her the gingerbread man, and she held on as she walked out of the store and said, now you're twice mine because I made you and I bought you. So God could say to you as he holds on to you, you're twice mine because I made you and I bought you. Consider the price that God paid for you. In one sense, you're not worth it. But in another sense, you're worth that and more. Oftentimes, the value of an object is deemed not by what it is intrinsically, but the value that others put upon it. That'll do something for your self-esteem, that you are unworthy, but God considers your value enough to shed the blood of his own son. And that's better than the alternative to get eaten by a fox. So don't run away from God in sin. God's love is so much better than our love. My love, I think the cry of the human heart is, you know, we're born and there's this longing that says, love me, love me. Burt Bacharach sang that song, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. You know that song's been sung and reproduced over 100 times by different artists? The words are the same. They're true, though. The world does need love. And I want to close for you with this, that when we're born into this world, the cry of our heart is, love me. The tragedy of this world is that in our independence, we hear the cry of our own heart, and we say, well, I'll take up the job myself. Love me. Okay, I can love myself. And so the sort of love that we experience is inward. It's primarily inward. It's primarily selfish in this world that we live in. And so when somebody in this world says, I love you, many times they don't mean I love you in the sense that God would say I love you. For the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But when people say I love you, it could almost be interpreted as I love me, and I love what you might be able to do for me. And so what do we have in the world is billions of selfish people using one another to meet our own needs. That is a story of creation, and that is the history of the world. And love becomes like a fairy tale. Is it real? And love has been defeated again and again through the course of history by the more real fact of pain and despair and death. On the scoreboard of human existence, death wins over love. That's why war is what punctuates our history and not love stories. Love stories, you know, devolve into fairy tales. Somebody once said, Bud, you're just a romantic. And they were meaning that not as a compliment. And the reason was because I was thinking about the greatness of God's love, and they were one of these kinds of people that was more interested in the things that they felt were more concrete, like honor, duty, obedience. And these are good things. And I was expressing, look, God's love is greater than those things. You're just a hopeless romantic. Hey, there's nothing more hopeful than a romantic. And in one sense, God is the greatest romantic in the entire world. And this is the best romance novel there is. It begins with a wedding. It ends with a wedding reception, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding. The most popular verse is, "For God so loved the world." This is a romance novel, but not like the ones we see in the world, not like Romeo and Juliet, where everybody dies at the end. Tristan and Isolde, oh, they loved each other so much, they died, but here's the consolation, a flower sprouted up over their graves. Isn't that nice? God's love does not die because he died for us, but he rose again. In one sense, the Bible is a grand wedding invitation, a summons to become part of the wedding feast, part of the wedding party. So the Lord wants to explain to us and reaffirm his love and his kindness. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're doubting the love of God, don't. If you're avoiding the love of God, hiding from the love of God, remember Jude's words, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means to stay aware of the love of God. To act in such a way that invites God's blessing. And if you experience his discipline, then respond to it in an appropriate way and stay in God's love, because it's unfailing, unchanging, infinite, beyond space and time, the most wonderful thing that we can ever experience. Amen? I'd like you to stand with me as we close in prayer and a chorus. Lord, this morning we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, and we want this to be the motto of our lives. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I pray that you bless your people this morning and bless us with an awareness and the reality of your presence and your love for us as we move forward, Lord, and we see the victory at AI, we want to remember, Lord, the affirmation of your love. We want to remember, Lord, that there are no small battles, that when we go for it, we ought to give it our all. We want to remember the principles from this chapter, Lord, that you use our past failures. Lord, that you use different strategies in our life and different methods. Lord, we want to remember that you know our needs and you will provide for us. We want to remember also, Lord, that when you receive us back, you don't receive us back on probation, but with full blessings, and you throw in Bethel with the victory as well. Lord, we want to remember your presence. We also want to remember that we have a king who died on a cross for us and hung on a tree. And finally, Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that we can make back to you in response, that you cover the curse through the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless your people today as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.